that the reading of that passage, that maybe you saw it a little differently this evening than before, as we explored it, the meanings of some of the things that are said this morning. Now, we are not through with the Sermon and Song series. So many of you have expressed to me how you've enjoyed the Sermon and Song series. We're not through with that. But I needed two sermons, and apparently this morning I needed three sermons to get through the subject material that we have to cover. And so we look at, again, the church that Jesus built, part two. How do you identify the church that Jesus built? And is it correct to say that the church of Christ is the church that Jesus built? Now, obviously, I would believe that and teach that the affirmation of that would be the case, that it is indeed correct to say that the church of Christ is the church that Jesus built. But the church of Christ isn't the church that Jesus built because we are the church of Christ. The church of Christ is the church that Jesus built because of what he built, and it belongs to him. Again, this is a possessive term, not a denominational name, which is why you will maybe notice in articles, unless it's a title or a heading, if I write the term Church of Christ, I write it with the church being a little c instead of a capitalized C, because it is not a name, it is a description. Because there are so many different faith groups in the religious world, there must, by of necessity, be that which name by which we identify, or term by which we identify others of the same belief. And so, typically, when one sees Church of Christ, you would assume that it is a congregation within our fellowship. That assumption would not always be true. And just because a church wears that name on its sign does not mean that it is faithful to the Word of God. We must investigate the Word of God and determine how to please God and how to be God's people by what the Bible says. And so we look in the Bible and we ask these questions concerning the church that Jesus established, the church that Jesus built. Who is its founder? Who founded the church? Quite often, as I go to a congregation, I'll see, especially in some of the older buildings, I'll see a tablet, and you may have noticed this. Maybe it's a marble slate or something that's built into the brick of that church building, and it says, established AD 33, this congregation built, and then it gives the name. You see, the Lord's church began in AD 33 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus is its founder. Who is its head? We must ask that question. Where is its headquarters? Who has power over it? What is its creed? How is it organized? How does it worship? The characteristics of the Church of Christ are the same today as they were then. And so we go to the Bible, we go to the New Testament, which is our pattern for who we are, how we accomplish the work of the church, and how we worship. If a lady were to see another one of the ladies wearing a nice dress, she might go up to her and say, well, I sure do love that dress. Boy, I wish you'd give it to me. And the other lady might say, well, I'm sorry I can't give you this dress, but I have the fabric at home. You see, I made this dress. And I have the fabric at home. I have all of the materials, the buttons, the zippers, and I have the pattern by which I made this dress, and you're welcome to it. If that lady were to take the same material and follow the same pattern, she would have the same thing. If we seek to be the church that Jesus established, then we look to the New Testament to find the material, to find what it is constructed of, and to find the pattern by which we may be that church. I do not apologize, and I make no concessions in saying I believe with all of my heart that the churches of Christ of which I am associated is indeed the church that Jesus established. Now, that is a very bold claim to make. And if we're going to make that claim, we better be able to back it up. We better be able to go to the Word of God and show it. And if we ever see, as we investigate the Word of God, that there is anything about us that is not in keeping with a pattern before us, then we need to change. We need to change that. We need to do whatever is necessary to be pleasing to God. I don't understand why that is such a hard concept. Except it's very easy for us, and I'm speaking of us, I'm not talking to the people who can't hear this sermon, that would do no good. We must be the people of God. We must follow the New Testament pattern. And we must continually examine ourselves to be sure that that which we do is indeed in keeping with the Word of God. Thus, we must always seek biblical authority for everything that we do. So we ask the question, who is its founder? And as we saw this morning, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, as he spoke to Peter and the other apostles, but specifically addressed Peter, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. I'm using the King James Version here. I still very, very much love the King James Version, but the Greek word here is Hades, as we saw this morning. Jesus said, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? The bedrock of truth, that he is the Son of God, which is what Peter had just confessed. Who is its head? He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Of course, we addressed that this morning, but we won't spend much time on it. But it is important for us to be reminded of that as we speak of these things. Jesus and Jesus alone is the head of the church that he established. If any man claims to be the head of a church, he may be the head of that church, but he is not the head of the church that Jesus established. Any such authority comes from man, and any authority in terms of religious matters, any authority that comes from man and not God isn't worth the paper that it is written upon. Where is its headquarters? You know, there are many churches who have headquarters here on earth. And it is, what's a headquarters? A headquarters is the quarters that is the dwelling place of the head. If Jesus is the head, then the dwelling place of the head must be heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus has supreme authority. He and he alone is the head of his church, and he dwells in heaven. Thus, heaven is the only headquarters that the church that Jesus established can claim. Who has power over the church that Jesus built? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19. Now, we understand this as the Great Commission, along with Mark 16, 15, and 16. But notice what Jesus says as he begins that commission. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Why is it that we can go into the world? Why is it that we can go to our neighbors? Why is it that we can talk to people and say, there is something you need to hear? You need to meet God. And here's how you meet him. You meet him through his word. Jesus offers salvation, and without him, you are bound for a devil's hell. But through him and the redemption of his blood, you can have heaven. Heaven can be your home. That is the gospel message. And the authority to speak that comes from Jesus himself. He said, "All authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore." We go because of him. We go because his authority. We go on his authority. And remember that, child of God. When there is someone to which you need to speak the gospel, and maybe you're struggling with that, and maybe you're struggling and thinking, well, what right do I have to talk to this person? I'm not sure I'm worthy. You're not worthy, nor am I. He is worthy, and it is through his authority that we speak, and he has authorized you to speak in his name. Child of God, you. Jesus has authorized you to speak in his name and to teach the gospel to others. So he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Matthew 28, 18 through 19. Notice Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." There is nothing left. If all power is given to Jesus, there is no power left to give to any man. I once saw a debate. And in that debate, a preacher, brotherhood preacher, was debating with a priest of the Catholic Church. And the priest said, and the subject was the Pope. And the priest said, "We need a Pope because we need a vicar for Christ." Now, a vicar is someone who stands in the place of. We need a vicar for Christ here on earth because people can't touch Christ. I dare you to try to touch the Pope. There is no man on the face of this earth who Jesus has authorized to stand in place of him between him and his people, folks. Did you know, child of God, that you are a priest? Did you know that you have been granted priesthood when you became a child of God? You see, a priest is someone who goes between God and his people. And God removed that when he established the new covenant, the New Testament, his church. And he made his people priests so that we may boldly come to the throne of grace. And we come to him through the name of Jesus Christ. We come to him through the holiness imputed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need any man to stand between you and God. You go to God as his child. You go to God as his daughter. You go to God as his son. What is the creed of the church that Jesus built? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word perfect there is complete, mature, complete. The Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. If you've not, I would suggest that you read John chapters 14 through 16. And in this great monologue that Jesus has as he addresses his disciples, he tells them that he must go away so that he may send the Holy Spirit. And he says, when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you unto all truth. Now, what is excluded from all? Nothing. When Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, he told the truth. If there was anything left to be revealed that was not revealed in the lifetime of those disciples, then Jesus did not tell the truth. There is no revelation, and there is no one who speaks for God. And there is no one who has the authority to write a creed, a standard of belief, except that which has already been written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, that is the creed of the church that Jesus built. What are the terms of entry to the church that Jesus built? We read in Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, as we saw this morning. Also in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that we find that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ, each one saved by his blood. Christ purchased you. Christ purchased you when he redeemed you through his blood, having given his blood freely on the cross. He purchased you, child of God, so that you might be free from sin. And he, in doing that, as he purchased you, he added you to his church. Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water, that he might present it as holy and without blemish. The members of that church wear the name of Christ and the name of Christ only. I would suggest to you that any name that you might wear religiously ought to be found in the Scripture. And if it isn't found in the Scriptures, then I would kindly and as lovingly as I can implore you to ask, if it didn't come from the Scriptures, from whence did it come? You see, if I desire to be a part of the church that Jesus built, then I must wear his name and his name only. He's not authorized me to wear the name of any man or any method or any other name. The members are simply Christians, not hyphenated Christians, Christians. Rice Haggard was a very powerful force in what is called the Restoration Movement that took place here in the United States as well as in Europe, but primarily here. In the early 1800s, Rice haggard is found in the areas of the Carolinas, and is also found later and there with Alexander Campbell in Virginia, and then into the Carolinas. And then he's also found later in Kentucky and Tennessee with Barton W. Stone. Those are two very powerful movements that began to take place as people began to read their Bibles and have the desire to put away denominationalism and put away creeds and simply be what the New Testament tells them to be. And Rice Haggard said this concerning the term Christian and why Christians should be Christians only. He said, because it is significant, the word Christ means anointed. Because the Scriptures favor that as the name proper for the church, it was given by divine authority. The church of Christ is one body, and one name is enough for the same body. Because Christ and His church are designated under the endearing relation of husband and wife, and there is a real propriety in a woman being called by the name of her husband. Now think about that. Over 26 years ago, I stood beside a preacher, and I looked back down a long aisle, and I saw my bride coming to me, beautiful and radiant. As she walked down that aisle, her name was Stacy Limley. We vowed the vows of marriage to each other. I put a ring on her finger, she put a ring on mine. I lost it turkey hunting. Actually dressing a turkey. But she put a ring on mine and I put a ring on hers. When she walked by my side back down that aisle, she was Stacy Groves. When a bride marries a groom, she takes his name. The church is designated as the bride of Christ in the Scriptures. How do you think I would feel if Stacy were to come home one day and say, "You know, Michael, I've been thinking. I love you and all that, but I met this guy, and I like his name, and if you don't mind, I would just like to take his name." "Oh, I'll still be your wife. I just want to take his name." How do you think I'd feel about that? Oh, you're absolutely right. The very same way you feel about it. How do you think Jesus feels about people taking a name other than His? The Church of Christ is a spiritual house, knowing that a house divided against itself cannot stand. How is it organized? Each congregation is autonomous. The word autonomous simply means self-governing. It's an amazing thing about the churches of Christ. When I'm traveling, I do as I expect you do. And it's kind of a lot easier these days in one sense. We have the internet. But if I'm going to be somewhere on the Lord's Day, then I want to be with God's people worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. And so I look for a group of people that I believe will be in the same fellowship that I am and be of like mind. So I look for a group of people who wear that term Church of Christ. Now, I will go beyond that. Just because they wear that name doesn't mean that they're following God's will. I will investigate what they, how they worship and what they believe. But the amazing thing is that everywhere I go, the church, the Lord's church, the church that he established, it has no headquarters here on earth. There is no one here on earth that says, hey, Willow Avenue Church of Christ, you teach and practice this. Oh, Jefferson Avenue Church of Christ down there, you preach and practice this. And Carnes Church of Christ, you preach and practice this. Nobody. Nobody outside of the individual congregation yet. I am not aware of another religious group that has such fellowship between congregations that are tied by a denominational tie with the headquarters that governs them. It is an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. The only thing that binds us to others is our common faith, the name we wear, and that we desire to be the church of the New Testament. That's it. Nothing else. And it's amazing. Is there division in the Lord's body? Absolutely. And that is a crying shame. Literally a crying shame. But you see, God's people are just that. People. And where you have people, you have problems. That kind of holds true anywhere you go in whatever organization you're talking about. What we have to do is we have to get beyond our humanity as we look to be who God would have us to be. Each congregation of the Lord's church, the church that Jesus established, is autonomous because there is no authority for associations, synods, councils, and such like. Christ and Christ alone is the head of his church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he may have the preeminence. He is the head and the only head. Elders, though, within each congregation, act as overseers, shepherds, bishops, presbyters of that church. As we find in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as Paul is speaking to the elders there from Ephesus, and he reminds them of that great commission that they have from God. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's speaking to elders of a particular locale, Ephesus. And he says, you mind the flock that God has given you, the flock where you are. You oversee that. You shepherd that flock. That authority comes from God. Now, the elders who serve in that capacity must meet the qualifications given in Scripture. We do not have the authority to ignore or pass over any of these qualifications. Elders do not have the authority to dismiss the qualifications that are found in Scriptures. Churches do not have that authority because that authority comes from God. And elders act as overseers of God's church. The longer I'm here, the more I appreciate the men who serve as overseers of this flock. You know, there's a lot of sacrifice that goes into that. There's a lot of heartache that goes into that. And I guarantee you there have been a lot of tears shed through the years by our elders. So if you haven't lately, why don't you let them know how much you appreciate them? They serve out of the willingness of their hearts a very important, crucial role in the church that Jesus built. Deacons are providers instituted by Scripture, instituted by God's authority. We find in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the occasion that is not, they're not called deacons there. However, when you read of what happens and then later you read in the Scriptures concerning deacons, you see that this is, if not deacons, the precursor to deacons, the office of the deacons. And I believe that they were deacons for this reason. There are only two offices that we find in Scripture to which men are installed in those offices, and that is the eldership and the deacons. These men were installed into an office, and it was not the eldership that only leaves the deacons. So I believe it is appropriate to speak of them in terms of the deaconship. And these men served the needs of the church. And there are also qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, given by God, which the man who would serve as the deacon must meet. Again, these men serve willingly, selflessly, sometimes getting off work and being at the building in the wee hours of the evening. And I've had the occasion, I'm quite often in the office in the wee hours of the evening, and I've had the occasion to see our deacons at work. Again, if you've not yet or lately, why don't you express your appreciation for these fine men who serve? There's a bit of a misnomer about the deacons. It is quite often said that elders serve the spiritual needs of the congregation and deacons serve the physical needs of the congregation. You won't find that in the Scriptures. Now, you will find here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that there was a physical need that was met by the men who were installed to meet that need. But that is not the scope of the work of the deacons. The work of the deacons is spiritual as well. Sometimes it manifests itself physically, such as in maintenance of the building or caring for benevolence, things of that nature. But folks, let's be careful that we do not make delineations that we can't find in Scripture. There are those who serve in teaching capacity or worship. Is that not the spiritual needs of the church? And so it is a misnomer to say that elders serve the spiritual needs of the church and deacons serve the physical needs. That simply is not what the Bible teaches, nor is it what we find in most cases. Preachers are messengers of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, King James Version says, be instant, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And he goes on and says that for the time will come when they'll have itching ears, heaping up to them those preachers who will tickle their ears. He says they're heaping up to themselves destruction. They'll be turned away to fables. He finishes with this, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There is an authority from God for the ones who preach his word. And I'll tell you, and if you've preached or taught in a class, then maybe you understand this. It is a heavy, heavy responsibility to stand before God's people and preach his word, to deliver God's word to God's people. It is one that is met with much prayer. Because you see, you trust me. If you didn't trust me, I wouldn't be up here. And I could mislead you. And if I did that, you would give an account because you have a responsibility to be sure that what I preach comes from the Word of God. But I would face my Lord in judgment. And if I ever hurt his flock, if I ever caused contention or taught falsehood and hurt his flock, I would fall on my face before Jesus. And I cannot imagine Jesus saying, Michael, I died for that church. Why did you hurt her? That's my pride. Your prayers are appreciated because it's very important that I get it right. And I can't afford, nor can you, for me or any of the other ministers that serve this congregation, good men, to get it wrong. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul again tells Titus, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. There is an authority that goes with the preaching of the Word of God. And it is the authority to speak the Word of God and to preach the whole counsel of God. Remember when Paul was speaking to the elders there at the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says in verses 26 and 27, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, and he said, teach, convict, exhort. There's a negative aspect of that. Did you catch that? There's a negative aspect to God's command of the preaching of the Word of God. You're not always going to like it. And there are going to be times when I or one of our other ministers or one of our men who can stand up in this pulpit and preach may speak something from the Word of God that convicts you. What are you going to do with that? If you can demonstrate that it's error from the Word of God, you have a responsibility to come to whoever is teaching or preaching, and show them in love that error and seek their repentance. And if you can show me that I have erred by the Word of God, I will repent in tears before His church. I don't want to go to hell. But sometimes, when Paul told Timothy, you preach the word in season and out of season, you know what that means? That means when it's popular and when it's not. When folks love to hear it and when folks will stone you because of it. And no preacher deserves to stand in the pulpit and claim to preach God's word, who will stay away from hard subjects because they know people don't want to hear it. If he will not preach the whole counsel of God, he has no business being in the pulpit. There are times when I enter the pulpit and I look at Stacy and I say, this could be my last sermon. Because I don't know how people are going to take this, but it has to be preached. And it's not going to be popular. But it's not my job, or anyone who stands in this pulpit, it is not our job to be popular. It is our job to preach the whole counsel of God. When the church worships, the church that Jesus built, the word of God is preached, Acts 2, verse 42. The Lord's Supper, the communion, is taken. As we see in these passages, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, we see the purpose of their gathering there was to take the communion. But there was also preaching that took place there. And the church, when it gathered together, praised God in psalms and hymns, as we'll see in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, so it is something that is done on a regular basis, as often as you do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. We see, as we see these three verses together, that the early church, the church that Jesus built, met on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, to worship God, to take of communion, to give their means. The Lord's church, the church that Jesus built, that's how they worshiped. And it is how the Lord's church worships today. We have no authority, we have no right to add anything to what the Bible teaches. If you cannot find it in the Scriptures, it has no business in the worship of the church. They gather together in congregational prayer, as we see in Acts 2, verse 42. They gave of their means on the first day of the week, of a free-willing heart, not tithing. Tithing was something that was given to the Jews in the law of Moses. And that law was taken away by Christ when he nailed it to the cross and established his new covenant through his church, to his church. And we are commanded to give as each one has purposed in their heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This should be done every Sunday. And also, it precludes raising money by any other means. There is no authority for the Lord's church to raise money with a raffle or bingo or a car wash or a yard sale. That is making a profit off of people. That is not free will giving. The the Lord's church is engaged in a cappella congregational singing. As we find in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. We won't take the time to explore those passages as we have explored them before. But we must be engaged in a cappella congregational singing. A cappella means in the manner of the church. And that came to be because this is how the church sang. It's interesting, isn't it? That the word a cappella, we all understand to mean without instruments. But it really means in the manner of the church. That's what the word means. Even those in secular entertainment that sing, maybe they'll sing a song without instruments. They'll say, well, we're going to sing this song a cappella. What they mean is we're going to sing this song without instruments. But what the word says is this is in the manner of the church. This is how the church does it. And it is how the church that Jesus established did it. There is no authority for instruments of music. There is no authority for anything but the congregational a cappella singing of God's people. Apostasy was predicted in the church that Jesus built. Jesus knew and warned, and the inspired writers of the New Testament knew and warned that there would be false teachers and there would be those who would cause division in the church. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30 gives a stark warning of this. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, and Acts 20, that's where Paul, in speaking to the elders, said there will be wolves, there will be those who rise up from among you. He's saying from among the eldership. And indeed, that is how the divisions took place. That ultimately became what we know today as the Catholic Church. As elderships began to get authority and go beyond their authority, and then to establish groups of elders that oversaw other elders, ultimately electing a single person to be the man who would head all the other elders and all the other churches, the Pope. And that happened hundreds of years after Jesus established his church in 606 AD. And that's brought about the divisions that ultimately resulted in what we see in the religious world today, in the many, many, many hundreds of denominations. You see, pretty much the denominations came through a protest against the Catholic Church. And that began what's called the Protestant Reformation. And that led to all of the many denominations that we have, and that's why they're called Protestants. My friend, you are not a Protestant if you have been baptized for the remission of your sins and the Lord added you to His church. You are not a Protestant. Your origin in your faith does not come from protesting the Catholic Church. It comes from that which Jesus established over 600 years before the Catholic Church began. You are not a Protestant. Please don't refer to yourself as you are simply a Christian, a child of God. In the early 1800s, when all of the religious division was seen and people finally had access to Bibles that they could read for themselves, and they began to read the Word, and they began to see then what it was that Christ established, and they said, what we are teaching, what we are preaching is not in keeping with what we're reading in the Scriptures. We need to change. And it came about from preachers primarily in denominations who began to examine what they were teaching as was handed down by their associations and their synods. And so this became the plea that guided those who sought to go beyond the denominations, to go beyond the beginning of the Catholic Church, to go all the way back AD 33 in Acts chapter 2, where the Lord's church was established, and simply be what they read in the Scriptures. And here's the plea. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all matters, charity. Not a creed. A guiding principle through which we would approach the Scriptures to seek God's will. Let us not forget that. Let us be sure that we pass it down to the next generation. And let us ensure that 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, if this world still stands, that the Lord's church will be strong, vibrant, and enduring until the coming of our Lord. If you're not a child of God, then we invite you, we encourage you to search your Bible, and please let us help you. We want to. Reach out to me, one of the elders, one of the ministers, any member of this congregation. Just grab the nearest person and say, I want to study the Bible. And if they're not ready to do it, they'll make sure to hook you up with somebody who will help you. Let's be about seeking the Scriptures and teaching them and winning souls for Christ. Would you turn away from sin and confess Jesus as the Son of God to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins and allow Him to add you to His church? Just like He did on the day of Pentecost, on the day that it began. You would become, if you did that, you would become a member of that very same church that He began on the day of Pentecost. He will not add you to a different church because He only established one. He said, I will build my church. Child of God, if you are a member of the Lord's church, if you are a child of God, are you faithful to Him? Can we pray with you, for you? Would you come while we stand and sing?